Lately, I've been preaching out of Hebrews. I brought a message from Hebrews chapter 2 on how can we escape. If men in the Old Testament were punished for not listening to the word given by angels, and if Christ was so much more superior to angels and His word being so much more superior, how could we escape if we neglect our salvation? And we cannot neglect, obviously, our justification. We cannot neglect our glorification, but we can neglect our sanctification. We can refuse. We can refuse to press on. We can refuse to grow in our Christian walk. And if men received a just recompense for neglecting the words of the Old Testament, how much more of a punishment do we face neglecting the words of Christ? And I brought a message on that. I brought a message on Hebrews 6, talking about how people that have been enlightened by the Word of God, how people that's been given the Holy Spirit, how they can fall away. And we talked about falling away, meaning not meaning to apostatize, not meaning to willfully reject Christ, but to refuse to grow. And we could fall like the children of Israel and the Exodus generation. And I'm not bringing a message from the book of Hebrews tonight. I'm going to bring more of a, it'll be more of a Bible study type delivery. Typically, I like to look at a passage of Scripture. I like to dissect it a little bit and try to get the central idea of the text and how we can apply it to our life. But because we've been in the book of Hebrews, I would not do justice to the theme of Hebrews if I did not talk about the judgment seat of Christ and what's in store for the Christian when he leaves this life and when the rapture takes place. And so we're going to kind of be all over in the Scripture, but my introduction, I start with a question that the Apostle Paul had posed in one of his epistles that other people were asking. He said, shall we sin that grace may abound more, that grace may more abound? And the thought is, if God has done so much for us and forgiven us of our sins, if His grace is magnified in our life and what He has done for us, then can't we just sin and sin and sin and so that the grace of God would cover our sins and abound more and more? And that was a legitimate question posed by believers in that day, because they did not have a proper understanding not only of the grace of God, but they didn't have an understanding of the Christian life and how we're supposed to live it. And so the doctrine of the security of the believer, what we call eternal security, is often attacked because some people would like to use that doctrine of eternal security as a license to sin. In other words, if I'm saved and I'm always saved and I can just live my life the way I want, I have no eternal consequences to look for. Jesus has paid the price for my sins. Can I just live life as I pleased? And unless we answer that question scripturally, there's merit, and that's a legitimate question. So how do we answer that question when people say, well, if I'm saved and I can never lose my salvation, then does that mean I can just do what I want to do? Believers oftentimes ask themselves, can we go back into the world? We know God has called us out of the world. He has commanded us not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. But sometimes believers say, can I go back into the world? Another question believers may ask is, does grace give us a right to sin? Some questions are posed like this. Can believers just do what they want to? Does God even deal with the believer when he sins? What happens to Christians who live and die with unconfessed and unrepentant sin? And we turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, we're going to kind of be in that a good bit, but we're going to be all over the New Testament. And so typically, they say that the more you get people to turn, the less focus they may have on what you're trying to say. But I think that you guys are pretty strong believers. I think we can handle this, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in His body, according to that He hath done, whether it be good or bad. If you will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to see a common theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting also in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, we find a common theme on laboring for Christ, laboring in the Christian walk, and then judgment. And the judgment seat of Christ is the topic of tonight's study. It's often called the Bema seat of Christ because that's the Greek word that's used here. And it describes a raised platform. In the book of Acts and in the Gospels, the word Bema is used showing how a Roman official would sit in a position, he would make decisions, and he would pass sentences from the Bema seat. It's also used in some of the games and athletic events of the day where people that would compete would perform their duties and their competition before multiple judges. The judges would examine every facet of the competition to be sure that all the rules were obeyed. And when the winner was declared, he was given a laurel wreath, and he was presented with that at a raised platform called a Bema seat. And that is where you and I that stand before Christ will be judged at the Bema seat. And so that's kind of just an overview of what we're looking forward to. But when it comes to judgments for the believer, there are three that the Bible mentions. One is the judgment of our sins, and that has taken place in the past. That was done 2,000 years ago on Calvary, as Brother Bob Reed brought out this morning. We're judged, the judgment from the guilt of our sins obviously takes place personally at the moment of salvation. There's a present judgment, though, that Christians must endure, and that is when we go against God, we go against His Word, and He chastens us. The Bible says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." And we can look at the example of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, where they were judged for lying to the Holy Spirit. We could turn to 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul warns believers that there are those that are going to the Lord's table, and they're taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. And because of that, some of the believers were sick, and some of them were dying or dead. Then we got a future judgment, which is our focus tonight. It deals with our works. It deals with our faithfulness or lack thereof. Most of us in this room understand we're not saved by works. There's no amount of works that we could do to ever please God. Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's by grace we're saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nobody can stand before God and say, "Lord, because I have done such and such, I can stand in Your presence." So we understand salvation is not of works, but our Christian life should be riddled with good works. It should be riddled with works of following the Lord and following His Word. And so our focus tonight is on the judgment seat of Christ. But before we consider the character of this judgment, there's a few things we should determine. Number one, obviously, is who is going to be before the judgment seat of Christ. Scripture is clear that only believers are at this judgment. The lost world do stand before a judge, but it's before God at the great white throne judgment. Their works also will be judged, but because they died in unrepentant towards the Lord, they died in a lost state, the only thing that they face is the fires and the eternal torment of hell. The great white throne judgment is what's that referred to, Revelation chapter 20. So when is this judgment going to be? When does the judgment seat of Christ take place? Most people believe it takes place immediately after the rapture. And there's some Bible verses that we're going to look at that kind of point in that direction. The great white throne judgment obviously takes place in at the end of the millennial reign. And so these two judgments are separated in time. They're separated by the participants. And we have some considerations that we need to look at before we look at what we're going to be judged for and what our rewards are going to be. And here's where we're going to do some Bible flipping. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1 tells us that some will enter this judgment and they will have abundant entrance. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which is in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That most obviously is not the verse I'm looking for. I am in 1 Peter. I was seeing if he was paying attention. That was a test. Good job, Big Jim. All right, 2 Peter 1. Yeah, this looks about right. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The people that Peter were writing to said, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. Some will enter abundantly in the kingdom. Some will have confidence at the appearing of the Lord. We're going to look at this verse a little bit later on. Well, let's look at it now. 1 John 2. I shared with the young people this morning, we talked about the crowns a little bit. Some of the crowns that they could be eligible to receive. Verse 28 says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and be not ashamed before him at his coming. This is a different verse than what I'll mention later on tonight. But as parents, sometimes we tell our children, Mom and Dad, we're going out to the store, or we're going outside, or we're going in another room, and we want you to do something while we're gone. Typically, it's to clean up a yard, it's to mow the grass, clean your room. We give them a chore, or our parents gave us a chore growing up, and we think, well, we got time to work on this, and inevitably, you will neglect to do the duty. And then all of a sudden, you hear the truck door slam, or you hear the gravel in the driveway signifying Mom and Dad's home, and you realize, oh, I did not do what they wanted to do. How can my brother or sister stall Mom and Dad long enough for me to do what I want? And frankly, the news is there'll be people that when the Lord comes, they're going to be ashamed because they did not do what He left them here to do. They thought they had time. Obviously, they did not. Are we that generation? Don't have a clue, but I don't know if I want to take that chance. Some will have shame at His appearing. 1 John 2:28. Some will have confidence, some will have shame. Some will receive a full reward. We won't turn to 2 John verse 8, but some people will get a full reward. Some people will not get a full reward. Last thing to consider is some will be saved, yet so as by fire. we just read in 1 Corinthians 3. There'll be people that are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, but by every indication of their lifestyle, they had nothing to show for being a Christian. None of their works turned out to be good. They did things for themselves. They did very little with the Lord. They did very little with His Word. And oftentimes we can look at people and we think, oh, the life they're living, there's no way they're a child of God. Well, they might be. That's not for us to decide. We do not know. Because there may be some people that we say, man, surely they're going to have a whole heaping amount of rewards. And they will not. So now that we looked at some of the considerations of this, we now turn our attention to the purposes of the judgment seat of Christ. What is the purpose? Obviously, the one is judgment. The other purpose is rewards. So what can we get rewards from? What do we get crowns for doing? What do we get rewards? And so we're going to just look briefly at what the Scripture says we can get rewards for. We're going to look briefly at what Scripture says we can get crowns for. Not everybody is going to be eligible for all the crowns. Obviously, not everybody is going to get the rewards. It's not like today's typical mentality among people where everybody competes and they all get the same prize, you know, trying to be fair to everybody. That's not the way the Christian life works. That's not the way the real world works. And the sooner that young people can realize that just because if somebody outperforms them, then the way life works is they get a bigger reward. And so sometimes I get a little perturbed at organizations or competitions where there's no winner. You know what I mean? It just kind of teaches them that I mean, I might get in trouble. I'm just going to shut up, okay? Luke chapter 6. You want to receive a reward in heaven? Luke chapter 6 tells you those that will have this tendency. Luke 6:35 and verse 36. But love your enemies, verse 35, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And you shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Acts of mercy. Acts of mercy in the eyes of God merit a reward. What else merits a reward? Matthew 6:6 teaches us that faithfulness in prayer will allow you to receive a reward. Matthew 6:6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Oftentimes it's the secret times in prayer where God blesses us the most. We can get rewards, and let me qualify some of these statements here. I don't understand what these rewards are. I don't understand if these rewards are blessings that God gives us on earth. I don't understand if these rewards, and I don't think anybody really does, where do these rewards come in play? I think when we get to the crown aspect of this, of these rewards and judgments, I think that there can be a case made that these crowns are given after death at the judgment seat of Christ. But some of these rewards that are mentioned, I believe they can be given in our lifetime. I can believe that God blesses us for the things that we do. We might not always see them as a reward, but obviously God does. We just have to take Scripture at His face value. Matthew chapter 10 gives us another glimpse of a reward. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. We get a reward for hospitality to the brethren. And we get a reward back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. I should have done this with the other one, but Matthew 6, 1 talks about the motives, why we do what we do. Do we do things to be seen of men? Do we do things to be faithful to God? Do we do things because we want to? Do we do things because God wants us to? Matthew 6, 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. There's one more reward, and then we're going to get into the crowns real quick. This last reward is in Luke chapter 6. This is a reward that we don't like to earn because of the nature of how you get it. But Luke chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus is given the Beatitudes. The sister passage is in Matthew chapter 5. He says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Now there's a verse that tells us exactly where our reward is at. And the abundance of it, it is great in heaven. The Bible says, rejoice and leap for joy. For your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. We get ostracized from our family, from our coworkers, from our friends. We get made fun of. We get talked about. We get left out of parties. We get uninvited to activities. We're talked about when we leave. And oftentimes we think that it's only us in this battle, only us in this fight. This goes back thousands of years. We're not the only generation to face persecution. We're not the only generation to face open hostility to our faith. We're not the only generation that's going to have to suffer for the cause of Christ. They did it to the prophets. They'll do it to us. God has just been so merciful in the past couple of years. As a country, we've not really had to face it a whole lot. But all you have to do is read the news, read the newspaper. It's going to be, I won't say an all-out war against Christianity, but it's going to be the next best thing. This thing on the homosexual lifestyle, it's just going to get worse and worse. They had to face it in the days of Abraham. Whole cities being turned over to that wicked lifestyle is something that we're going to have to face today. It's something we're going to have to explain to our children. It's something that our children are going to be exposed to. We can keep them at home locked up all day. They're going to be exposed to it. We have to be prayerful in how God would have us to deal with it. We're going to have to be prayerful on how to deal with our friends and family that are living that lifestyle. And that is just a rabbit trail. I gave that out for free. All right, so the crowns. What kind of crowns do we receive? I'm not going to have time to go through all the verses. So I'm just going to give you the reference. I recognize that I'm asking you to trust me. I also recognize that the Bereans were given extra credit because they searched the scripture to see if those things were so. So I invite you to download this on the internet or take notes to check behind me. But real quickly, we get a crown of righteousness. And those that love the Lord's appearing, according to 2 Timothy 4:8, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not the only one that's going to receive this crown, but all those that love the Lord's appearing. We love the Lord's appearing when we're doing what He says to do, when we're not caught doing something wrong. It's like the illustration of Dad coming home and the yard's not cut or the weeds aren't pulled or, you know, all that kind of stuff. The Apostle Paul said, I'm going to get this crown, but I'm not the only one. All those that love the Lord's appearing will receive a crown of righteousness. There's going to be an incorruptible crown. An incorruptible crown. The people knew exactly in the opposite of what the Apostle Paul was speaking of, because the crowns that were received at a lot of the athletic events were just a laurel wreath. They would fade, it would wither, it would rot, it would pass away. But there's a crown that's not going to pass away, and that's given to those that discipline themselves and they discipline their bodies. The Apostle Paul says, I bring it under subjection, lest that at any means I myself should be a castaway. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 is where you'll find that crown. We have the crown of life. That is the crown that we get when we endure trials. I kind of mentioned this a little bit about our reward being great in heaven. I believe that's the crown of life as spoken of in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Our fourth crown is the crown of glory. This is the crown of godly leaders who faithfully lead a flock. The Bible says, Peter is exhorting the brethren. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, feed the flock of God. And don't do it for wrong motives. Do it faithfully. And those that shepherd a flock, whether they be a pastor or maybe even a Sunday school teacher, or maybe even a father. You know, there's a message I like to preach one day on the priesthood that a father has in his family. Those that faithfully shepherd a flock receive a crown of glory. The last crown that the Bible mentions specifically is the crown of rejoicing given to those that help bring others to Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. And also Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Obviously, this is the part of the judgment seat of Christ we look forward to. If we receive these crowns, if we receive these rewards, we look forward to that day. But there's also another aspect to the judgment seat of Christ, and that's the judgment part for wrongdoing. If you'll join me in Luke chapter 12, there's a principle here. In Luke chapter 12, as Jesus gives the parable, I think if we keep this principle in mind with the judgment seat of Christ, we might be able to understand a little bit more about what's going to take place for those who have neglected their Christian walk and their Christian life. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming," and then it gives his lifestyle, it says, "and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew not his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that kneweth not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes." And here's a principle we should all get in our heart. "For unto whomever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." There'll be people that stand before Christ that will suffer a greater loss, not because their lifestyle equaled that of somebody beside them, but because what they knew, what they were responsible for, what they had to do for the kingdom of God, they had more responsibility put on them than this brother over here. They both committed the same crime, so to speak, but one was beaten with fewer stripes than the other because one knew better. It's much like when you're raising your children and you got a 3-year-old and you got a 7-year-old. And the 7-year-old is over there trying to catch the house on fire, and the 3-year-old's just kind of helping. He ain't got a clue what's going on. He just knows it's fire. And so, you know, obviously you're going to jump down the 7-year-old's throat a good bit more than the 3-year-old, because the 7-year-old ought to know better than to set the house on fire. They both committed the same crime, but one definitely is more responsible than the other because he has more knowledge. He has he's been given more exhortation not to do silly, crazy things like that. So, is it possible to lose rewards and crowns? I think it's possible. I think that we can live a life hypothetically speaking, that pleases God. And if God were to take us one day, we could have a X amount of crowns and rewards. But I believe it's also possible that if God did not take us in that day, then we can revert back to a lifestyle of sin. We can neglect to follow after the Lord. And those rewards, obviously, the crown that you get when you love the Lord's appearing, that's going to go away. Some of the other rewards, the book of Revelation says, see to it that no man take thy crown. Hold fast to what you have so that no man can take your crown. That's Revelation 3:10. The Apostle Paul was fearful of that day when he would be set aside and not used for God. He said lest he be a castaway. The Apostle Paul, one of his greatest fears was not to lose his salvation, but it was to be set aside where God would no longer use him, and he would be, as it were, a castaway, unable to be used by God or unwilling to be used by God. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The very next chapter, chapter 10, Paul goes on to explain what he's meaning. He references back to the Exodus generation. And the Exodus generation and the judgment seat of Christ and the book of Hebrews is so intertwined, you have to stop and realize, okay, God is trying to say something here. The Exodus generation had permanently left Egypt. They were God's redeemed, chosen people. Yet they spent most of their life, most of the Exodus generation, most of those lived and died in the wilderness, unable to go to where God had wanted them to go. And that is what the Apostle Paul was afraid of. He did not want to be like the Exodus generation, where they neglected to follow after God, where they did not believe God. And God says, because you will not believe me, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. That's the purposes of the judgment. You have rewards and you have judgment. Real quickly, on what basis do we get our rewards? Is it based on how much we do? Or is it based on the percentage of what God has given us? We can look at the parable found in Matthew 25 and Luke chapter 19, where men were giving talents. They were given money. Some were given 10, some were given 5, some were given 1. The one with 10 doubled his, one with 5 doubled his, the one with 1 was too scared to do anything. And although the one that had the middle number, although he didn't do as much bulk-wise as the one with 10, percentage-wise, he done the same thing. So God blessed him percentage-wise as much as he blessed the other. But to the one that was afraid to invest his Lord's money, he was stoutly rebuked. Lastly, who is the judge? The judgment seat of Christ. Obviously, the judge is going to be what the Bible calls the righteous judge. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, the Bible says, whom Christ the righteous judge. Why is he righteous? Because he's perfect. Because he cannot make no mistake, because he knows the end from the beginning. But more importantly, because Christ lived a life where he was tempted in every manner like we were, yet without sin. We go through life, we face trials, we face temptations from the world and from the devil. Christ faced all of those things, just like you and I, yet he was without sin. So who better to judge the Christian on his walk with the Lord than one that walked down here among men as a man? If we build on the right foundations, then obviously our reward will be great. We build on precious stones, gold and silver. But when we build on wood, hay, and stubble, those go up in fire. We suffer loss. I helped build a house for a contractor in Georgia. Some of you don't realize, if you're a contractor, the hardest person to work for is a contractor, all right? Because not only do they know if you're going to take a shortcut, but they know how they want to do it, and it might not be the way you want to do it. Well, we're building this house, and we go to put some wood on top of the brickwork, and we find out that his whole house is out of kilter by 3 inches. And you cannot build a house that's out of square 3 inches. If you went strictly with the brickwork, you're going to have a nightmare every step of the way. And so what did we have to do? We had to take the wood that we put on the brick and make the wood straight while the foundation was crooked. And this was a contractor, so he knew that was all we could do. And he blamed the bricklayers because the bricklayers were supposed to make it right. And it was the size of a building. It was about 40 by 60, almost about the size of this sanctuary. The foundation is the most important part of any building. And most of us understand that. That's elementary. We sing songs. The wise man build his house upon the rock. The foolish man build his house upon the stand. The sand. In the Christian life, when we do stuff for ourselves, when we do things contrary to the Word of God, we're just constantly building a house of sticks. We're building a house of rubble, a house of stubble that will burn and will be ashes. But when we live our Christian life, pursuing after the Lord, digging into His Word, maturing as a Christian, our foundation is solid. It will not be burned up. May we pray. Lord, help us as we live the Christian life. Lord, we don't want to perform for rewards alone. Lord, we want to perform to please You. And the Apostle Paul said he doesn't fight like a shadow boxer. Lord, we don't just want to perform for self. We want to perform for You. Help us, Lord, as we look at these rewards, as we look at these judgments, that we would realize that You do have something great for us on the other side. And as we spend a lifetime accumulating these things, Lord, may we do it for the right reasons. In Jesus' name, amen.